This morning, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 and 29. I invite you to turn there in your bulletin or your Bible and listen as we read God's Word. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit and makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So the most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray for understanding of God's word. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the record of the things that you have done in our midst. We thank you for the disciples that you trained up and who witnessed your miracles and your teaching. And I pray now that as we come to your word, you give the Spirit for us to help us understand it. I pray that those things that I teach would be true, those things that might be false or misleading, I pray you would cause to be forgotten. And I pray that through this passage, you would strengthen our frail faith. Help us in our unbelief to trust you as our strong Savior. We ask it in your name. Amen. If only you had faith, God would heal you. If only you would have faith, you would get that job or promotion or that relationship. If only you had faith, God would give you victory over your sin. The real problem is that you're not trusting God. Please do not get up and leave. That is not what the rest of the sermon is going to be about. But that's what many preachers, counselors, writers, and television personalities preach and teach, whether their particular version is religious or secular. It's all up to you if you just have enough faith. One of you actually shared a conversation like this that you had just a week or two ago with a neighbor, and it seems like a message of hope and good news. Could I really be healed? And only those of us who have struggled long with hurt and heartbreak know how quick our hearts are to leap at the smallest hope. So is it true? Is this what this passage teaches? Actually, I believe it teaches the very opposite. And that message is actually far more hopeful than the common message that we hear from others. So as we look at this passage, we're going to focus on three things this morning. First, we're going to look at the shattered son. Then we will look at the faithless generation, and finally, the way of weakness. Our passage opens with a very jarring transition. The transfiguration of Jesus is what came right before this. The transfiguration of Jesus into a person of transcendent light and glory. But that's followed by Jesus coming back down the mountain and being met with demonic opposition. The mountain of glory is followed by the valley of struggle. The beatific vision of Jesus yields to the faithless failure of his disciples. Because once again, the disciples are on their own, and so another crisis ensues. Into the midst of the confusion, a harried father steps forward from the crowd to explain the source of the commotion, his request for the healing of his demonized son. As the passage unfolds, we learn that the son's condition is both acute and chronic. The father lists symptoms that are consistent with what we would today call grand mal or tonic-clonic seizures that are commonly associated with epilepsy. Seizures that have, since childhood, shattered this child, as some translations render it. Matthew's gospel actually describes the child as an epileptic. But in this child's situation, the physical malady is either created or exacerbated by a demonic spirit. We see here a powerful picture of evil. The spirit is afflicting the boy and trying to undo and destroy him. The seizures casting him into fire and water in order to burn or drown the child. It's important that we not overinterpret this passage and what it has to say, though, about neurological disorders. This story does not mean that every neurological disorder is demonic at its root. Nor can we just dismiss, though, the demonic aspect of the story and say, well, now we know it's really epilepsy. They were confused. Physical and neurological disorders are a result of the fallenness and the frustration of God's good physical creation. And demonic activity is the result of the fallenness and the frustration of God's originally good heavenly creation. Often the two are distinct, and we've seen that through the Gospels. But in this particular instance, the two have become interwoven. And the results of that destructive cocktail are perhaps best seen in the heartbreak of the father for his son's condition. For years, he's had not just the normal anxieties of parenting, but on top of that, the constant fear that a seizure might come and destroy his son. Nothing has helped, but he still yearns for his son to be made whole and healthy. So, having heard about Jesus, he seeks him out, hoping that the one who has healed so many others might be able to intervene in the life of his son. It just so happens that when the father and son arrive, Jesus isn't available. I'm sorry, sir. Jesus is in a 3 o'clock meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's meeting with James and John and Peter and Elijah and Moses. Well, do you know when that gets over? I'm not sure, but you could schedule an appointment with his disciples or you could wait. Sure, I'll try talking to them. How could it get worse? So the disciples take a shot at liberating the demon-oppressed boy, and at some level it does get worse. On one level, this isn't entirely surprising. As we've read through the Gospels, as we read through Mark, we see that he records plenty of the disciples' failures. But the disciples themselves, especially in this conversation you see at the end of the passage, they're clearly confused and surprised by their ministry misfire. Fresh in their mind is the experience of Jesus sending out the 12 apostles in pairs on what proved to be an incredibly successful ministry tour. We read back in chapter 6, verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, if they could do that on their own, working in pairs, two by two, then surely 9 of them gathered together could take on just this one demon. You can imagine them rolling up their sleeves thinking, oh, we've got this. We're good. We've got experience. Step aside. Let us show you how it's done. Or not. And based on the nature of this boy's condition, we can imagine it was probably pretty obvious to everyone watching that the disciples failed spectacularly. They likely stood there helpless while the boy was rocked by yet another seizure. To make matters worse, the scribes are there, and they leap on this failure and exploit it for their own interests. They're hostile to Jesus' ministry, and so the failure of his disciples is a ripe opportunity to make Jesus and his followers look bad. You know, the scribes are less interested in on-the-job experience, and they're more about the credentials. They're kind of like low-level bureaucrats here. Excuse me, I believe you're trying to do an exorcism without a license, and we can see what the result of that is. The scribes are gleefully arguing with the disciples to the extent that by the time Jesus arrives, the father and the son have actually sort of melted back into the crowd. They've been sidelined, and the father has to step forward again to explain what's going on. The scribes are less interested in actually helping than in simply heckling from the sidelines. Now, interestingly, when Jesus arrives and learns the situation, it calls forth this cry of intense frustration. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? The problem is, it's not entirely clear who Jesus is directing this frustration with. Is it the disciples? Is it the scribes? Is it the Father or the crowd? Matthew's gospel helps us somewhat. He records a different portion of Jesus' response to the disciples' question at the end. When the disciples ask, why could we not cast out the demon? Mark is probably responsible for Peter's memory of this event. Remember, Peter was with Jesus, and so he wouldn't have been there for the original attempt at the exorcism, but Matthew would have been there with the other nine disciples and be partly responsible for the failed exorcism. So while Peter remembers this kind of cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, what Matthew remembers is Jesus saying what we had earlier in our call to confession. Why did you fail? Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Jesus' rebuke of this faithless generation may stretch beyond the disciples, but it surely includes them. At a certain level, the disciples' lack of faith is symptomatic of a wider human condition, common to all of us. We just don't trust God, so we don't look to him for help when we need it. At the end of this debrief, we get Jesus' assessment. If you kind of put together Matthew's and Peter's recollections, you get something like, why did you fail? Because of your little faith, which you demonstrated by the fact that you didn't pray. It wasn't a matter that they just needed to believe more or believe harder. The problem was that they were believing in themselves. Their previous successes had lulled them into a false sense of self-confidence. Their lack of prayer revealed that they were trusting themselves and their past accomplishments when they needed to continue relying upon the God who had allowed them those successes in the past, who had worked through them. They lost sight of the fact that it was ultimately him who had worked through them. Jesus' response points to a much deeper problem than even the epilepsy or the demonic affliction. In God's estimation, our deepest problem is not our circumstances, as seriously as God takes those, but our entrenched self-reliance. Now, that self-reliance can manifest in trusting ourselves and our successes, kind of like the disciples do, or it can lead to nursing our failures and defining ourselves by them, as people like the Father and the Son may have been tempted to do. That instinct is so deep that it made its way into the manuscript tradition. You might see in your Bible a little footnote that inserts that this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. In fact, that whole line is inserted into Matthew's gospel in later manuscripts. But all of the best manuscripts lack those additions. So if you read an older Bible translation based on the not as good manuscripts like the King James Version, you might remember that line. We can only guess where the line come from, but notice how those insertions actually radically undercut and change the whole point of the passage. All the attention is then returned to our work as disciples. If we just got our technique right, God will show up. That attitude still lures Christians today. If you Google prayer and fasting, the first, so most popular result is an article entitled, Seven Basic Steps to Successful Fasting and Prayer. The opening line is, I believe the power of fasting is the spiritual atomic bomb that our Lord has given us to destroy the strongholds of evil. We could be nuking Satan if we would just get our acts together. Losers, as Ian would say. Get with the program. Now, are prayer and fasting good spiritual practices? Yes. Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. He assumes that when he departs from them, they will fast. But prayer and fasting aren't quarters that we put into a divine vending machine to get what we want. I think I'll take B4 for healing. They are part of the conversation that we are privileged to have with a Father who delights to listen to his children. But here's the thing. Notice that Jesus still casts out the demon. He heals the boy, and he doesn't wait around for anybody to get their act together. He doesn't reschedule the father so he can do a remedial course on faith with the disciples. He just intervenes, but only after the disciples have been publicly embarrassed by their own failure. Think of all the ways that God could have arranged the situation to never happen. When speaking to Jesus on the mountain, just a little bit before this, the father could have added, "By the way, son, you might want to hustle down the mountain because your disciples are about to make fools of themselves." He could have arranged a traffic delay, right, like a multi-flock crossing of sheep. So the father and the son are delayed, and they arrive as Jesus comes back to the disciples. But the father specifically timed this event to unfold in the very window of time when Jesus was off of the scene. Why was that? Because sometimes, in his providential care, it's actually good for Christians to fail. Let me unpack that. How could it possibly be in our best interest for God to let us fail? To let us be publicly embarrassed even in his work? The reason is because we are constantly prone to put ourselves in front of Jesus. The gospel is good news that what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection fulfills God's promises in Scripture to overcome our alienation with God and within ourselves and with one another and with our world. And none of it depends on you or me, but on Jesus. We receive it all from him by faith as a gift. Now, the gospel does change us, both as individuals and as a community of believers together. But we can easily switch that result of the gospel and put it in the place of the good news of the gospel itself. We can easily misrepresent the gospel as, if you follow Jesus, you could be as good as we are. But that's not the good news. And that confusion often lies behind the idealistic calls of young or immature Christians, that the real problem for our testimony to the world is that we need to get our acts together because we're making Jesus look bad. Yes, we make Jesus look bad all the time. But he's not done with us, and we are not actually the message. One of the areas we see this is how celebrity obsession seeps into the church. I actually don't think this is a new thing. As somebody who likes church history, I think modern technology simply ups the ante on celebrity culture, but I think we always tend to gravitate towards certain people and exalt them. As believers, though, we should be praying for brothers and sisters and pastors and sister churches who are in the spotlight, that God would help them to be faithful, and when they fail, that God would help them to repent. We need to not be like the scribes who sit on the sidelines and are waiting for the failure to say, "Ha! Look at that." We don't preach perfect people or perfect churches. We preach a perfect Jesus who helps failures. And that should also shift how we approach relationships with other people. The gospel does urge us to try to do good to our neighbors, and we should strive for that. And sometimes our good works will testify the goodness of God and draw others to himself. But often, our failures will be as powerful and perhaps more powerful opportunities to testify to Jesus when we actually need to go to a neighbor and repent, to confess, to ask forgiveness, and to demonstrate that we can do all of that because we have a Savior. We don't have to rely on ourselves to save our reputations by hiding our failures, by denying them or blaming them on other people or our circumstances. We have a Savior who takes care of us for that. It's liberating. That's why it's good for those who aren't Christians to see Christians fail as well, because our message isn't us, but him. We should strive to honor Jesus as our Lord by living well for him, and we shouldn't use the gospel as an excuse to cover up our sin. Sure, there are people who will be within the church and outside of it who will be like the scribes, more excited to scoff at Jesus and his followers than in actually serving the hurts of the brokenhearted. But our failures ultimately can allow us to point to him. Now, I know that this is not theoretical stuff. I know some of you have been deeply hurt, wounded by fellow Christians, served as poorly as this child and father, if not worse. What good could possibly come from that? As I've talked with many Christians, the result is often an even deeper yearning for Jesus to prove who he is despite his people's failures, and an ability to testify to Jesus' triumph over and through those very failures. Because our deepest need is to confess our own weakness and to seek strength that is found only in Jesus. It's interesting when the man talks about the problem that with the disciples' attempt, he says they were not able. The word is actually they were not strong. Of all the people in this passage, at some level, the issue of weakness is what sets the Father apart. His heart is caught. If you are able, help my son. His heart is at odds within itself, kind of like the double-minded man that we read about in James. Though the disciples have failed like everyone else before, he still holds out hope that someone, anyone, can make his child well. But he's also been disappointed so many times, he's afraid at some level to have his hopes dashed again. He has a twofold problem. There's a key word that repeats in verses 22 and 24. In verse 22, the man says, help us, help my son. In verse 24, he says, again, help, but this time help my unbelief. There's two interwoven needs, the healing of the son's shattered body and mind and the healing of the father's shattered faith. All of the people in this passage, he's actually the only one who's confessing his weakness before Jesus. So notice Jesus' response. He doesn't take the man's unbelief lightly, because perpetual doubt and unbelief can become profoundly debilitating. We were made to trust God at his word. But notice that Jesus doesn't lecture him on the seven basic steps to successful faith. He just heals his son. In fact, Jesus seems to pick up the pace in light of the growing crowd, because Jesus isn't in this for personal acclaim. As we read earlier in the chapter, he already has the Father's acclaim. You are my beloved son. And Jesus isn't interested in using this man as a public spectacle to boost his own popularity. The boy has been a spectacle long enough. Jesus works a comprehensive renewal, banishing the evil spirit and forbidding his return. At some level, Mark provides a pattern for approaching Jesus. Are you intrigued by Jesus, but also filled with questions? Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years, and yet you wrestle constantly with doubts and fears, some that you maybe haven't shared with anyone. That's totally normal. During my ordination exams, one of the pastors on the committee actually asked a question that he asks in every single ordination exam for every single pastor in our presbytery. He said, "What's your favorite heresy?" And his idea was that even pastors have doubts and fears, and they trust wrong things. And so he wanted to help contribute to a culture that said, look, we're all sinners struggling with unbelief, even as pastors, and so let's be honest about those things, then share them and pray for one another and encourage one another. So you might be asking, what did Pastor Matt say? My answer was scientific naturalism, kind of the surrounding worldview that just is everywhere, that everything might be a cosmic accident and all we have to look forward to is oblivion. Now, I don't want to believe that, and I think that there are really good reasons not to believe that, but even when my head has the really good reasons, that's the place that my heart goes in doubt at times. Whatever our doubts are, some of them are different. Other people have doubts about God's goodness and care. Some doubt Jesus or some aspect of the Bible or Christianity. But whatever they are, we can take those doubts and questions to Jesus, and we can be honest with him about them, and we can ask him to reveal himself to us in new ways. Pray what this man believed. I believe, help my unbelief. It's not the power or the vibrancy or the certainty of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith, the person of Jesus and his strength that restores you. And if you have a point, go back to the quote that's in the front of the bulletin where Horatio Bonar makes this point very strongly. Recognize that lingering unbelief may be a part of our experience until Jesus remakes us. In the meantime, come to Jesus in the places he promises to meet his people, in worship, in the preaching of his word, in the Lord's table, in baptism. Come together to his word, read his scriptures, pray to him, gather together with his people. I know by experience that those are the ways that God quiets my doubts and strengthens my faith in him. And I also know that my own struggle with unbelief helps me to be sympathetic with the doubts of others, even as I have the privilege of trying to persuade others that he is trustworthy. We also see from the passage that Jesus can heal us. He heals the boy. But do you see how that healing unfolded? It almost killed him. It says literally he looked like a corpse until Jesus raised him back up. When Jesus starts working on our lives, often it will feel like it's getting worse before it gets better. Most of us want the instant fix from Jesus, and sometimes that's what he does. At our last presbytery, there was somebody who came, a missionary, who came and reported a story about the progress of the gospel in Iran. There was a woman who had MS. And in despair, she and her daughter planned an elaborate, beautiful ceremony to commit double suicide. So after they lit candles and they read poetry together, they decided to turn on the TV. Seems weird. But as they're flipping through the channels, one speaker shouted, "Don't do it! Don't throw your life away!" So they stopped. And it was actually a Christian preacher who was preaching a message about the hope for life in the midst of sorrows that Jesus gives. And so the woman and her daughter believed in Jesus, and at her next doctor's appointment, the doctor could find no traces of the MS. So the woman started a house church and invited people to meet with Jesus, the Jesus who could heal MS. Now, this is a cool story at one level, but as I sat there and listened to the story, I have to admit that as a pastor, part of me cringed. I know lots of people who have struggles like that, and God hasn't taken them away. How can I praise Jesus for this woman's story and let him off the hook for the others? At some level, we need to realize that that message that we often hear, that it's just a matter of if you just believed enough, we have to realize that it's the very opposite. As we look at this story, as we think about some other stories in the Bible, it's actually the very opposite relationship. In the man's mind, his son's condition is the big problem. And in Jesus' mind, the unbelief is the biggest problem, whether for the man or the disciples or the onlooking crowd. Jesus doesn't heal the boy because the father's faith is strong, but because his faith is weak. The healing strengthens the man's weak faith in Jesus. But look what happens in the life of a mature believer. Think about Paul, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12. We learn that he had a physical affliction, a strong bodily affliction, that God did not remove from him. And as Paul reflected on it, God told him that he was using his weakness to demonstrate the power of Christ. Now, here's what God seems to be doing in these situations. God often intervenes in powerful ways to strengthen the weak faith of unbelievers or young believers. But later, he may allow us to continue in painful experiences so that our growing faith can mature and sharpen so that our focus isn't ultimately in forever being healthy, because it can't be there, but that our hope would be in a new heavens and a new earth and a resurrection in him. So Jesus heals many that come to him in the Gospels, but Paul, the mature disciple, endures through suffering. And that diversity of the ways that God acts often unfolds among young and mature Christian churches. So reports of miraculous healings actually are far more frequent in young churches and new mission fields, while they seem to be somewhat less common among established churches. Can Jesus instantly heal? Yes. Does he usually? No. Sometimes he heals us body and soul through painful experiences that leave us looking or feeling dead, because we will only ever be truly healed on the other side of death. Think of it this way. Every single person Jesus healed eventually died. Every Christian, even if miraculously healed, will eventually pass away nonetheless. And whether he heals or not, his goal is to strengthen our frail faith that he is a strong Savior, that one day he will take our lifeless corpses by the hand and raise us up to be in his presence forever. Every one of us is kind of like a dilapidated house. Sometimes Jesus reveals himself as the master craftsman through an astonishing renovation. Some part of the structure that keeps the tottering building up just a little bit longer, but ultimately, the patchwork is so that we will trust him when he says, for the job to really be done right, we have to level everything and build it new. Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. But unbelief in its many forms, self-reliance or pride or doubt, plagues every person in this story, the disciples, the scribes, the father. Yet the boy is healed anyways, because there is one person in the story who actually believes God, who could move mountains, because Jesus trusts his father always. Faith never wavered, even when the father allowed Satan to loose his fury upon Jesus, shattering his body with the crucifixion, shattering his spirit with the guilt of our sins on the cross. Because Jesus knew and trusted through it that the Father would raise his own corpse from the grave. And through the shameful, public, embarrassing failure of Jesus' cross, as it seemed to be to those who looked on, through it all, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit were accomplishing a salvation that will one day make all the shattered followers of Jesus whole and healthy in him. That is our hope. No matter how strong or weak our faith might be, that is what Jesus has accomplished. Let's pray and give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we often find ourselves in the position of the disciples, having promised big things or expected to accomplish great things and having failed, or in the position of this father, desperate, doubting, hopeful, but afraid to hope. Jesus, we thank you that when you ascended, resurrected back to the right hand of your Father, you did not leave us alone. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in each one of us, especially when we gather together. And I pray that the Spirit would be using your word and the baptism we witnessed earlier and the Lord's Supper that we were about to come to strengthen our faith, help us to rely on you, and know that even when we are weak, Jesus is a strong Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.